Romans chapter 2. I want to talk about understanding the conscience. As I've perused through a lot of old work, I find things that speak to my heart, and I rework and give it back to you. But anyway, let me ask you something. What's one of the most irritating things that can happen to you? And now we could form a list, and we don't want to think that way. We don't want to encourage that. But to make a point, I wanted to bring that up. And I thought about that, and I thought one of the things that just drives you crazy is when the smoke alarm goes off. And it's a false alarm, you know. Maybe somebody stirred up some dust or a candle or whatever it was. Is there anything more piercing and irritating than that smoke alarm? But thank God it's there. If it wasn't piercing and irritating, it wouldn't get your attention. That's what it's for. And then some years ago, we bought carbon monoxide detectors in my house. And they just go off every now and then because they like to go off, I think. There's never been carbon monoxide in my house as far as I know, but man, they're a whole new level. And then it seems like all of our cars today have security systems, and I honestly don't know how it works, but there's some sequence of turning the switch or locking the door, or unlocking the door, opening the door, and not turning the switch that sets the thing off. And honk, 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 you're sitting there in the parking lot. These things, I mean, whatever you're doing, these are the kind of things that, boom, grab your attention. And you just pretty well shut other things off your mind and you focus on what is going on. Well, that's what God intends the conscience to be and do in your life. You want a loud, clear, irritating voice of conscience in your heart. Matter of fact, one of the worst things Satan can do to you is to get you to begin to harden and defile your conscience. The conscience, Roman number one, is God's warning system. It's God's warning system. And like those irritating alarms that I just mentioned and many other things, we sort of don't like it and we resist it and we're sort of push against it, but we need to remember these are there for our help and our safety. Look at Romans chapter 2, if you would. Romans chapter 2, and I've left my reading glasses at home, so I'll set this a long way away and see what we can do with it. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, first of all, in verse 14, it refers to the fact that these Gentiles instinctively do the things of the law. Now, the Gentiles did not have the law and the prophets. God gave the law to Israel. Now, you talk about a picture of sovereign election. Talk about a picture of a predestination. God chose and elected Israel to receive the truth. And just quite honestly, he did not choose to give the truth to others. Now, it can be argued, yes, but he meant for Israel to share the truth. Yes, he did, but he made sure she had it. And so, the point of that is, so these Gentile nations did not have the writings of Moses. They didn't have the Decalogue, the Pentateuch. They didn't have the law. And so, the Bible says, though, these Gentiles instinctively do the things of the law. And you know, we found that throughout the ages. I took an anthropology course or two when I was in college. And every culture that anthropologists have been able to discover had something of a law code. They might not have known anything about the Old and New Testaments of the Bible or anything about the writings of Moses or the Jewish nation or any of the history of Revelation that came to that chosen people. But every culture discovered has a law code of some kind very similar to the Ten Commandments. All cultures seem to instinctively value justice, honesty, compassion, honoring parents, etc., etc. Now, it may not be that they walk in it and live it, but there's something of an admiration for the basics of law as ordained by God. So he says they instinctively admit that the law of God is in their hearts. And then the text says in verse 14, that not having these, they become a law to themselves. In other words, by practicing some good deeds and then having an aversion to other deeds, they demonstrate an innate knowledge of God's law. So they acknowledge, we know there's a God who has ordained good and bad, truth, non-truth, right and wrong. Verse 15 describes it as them knowing the works of the law written in their hearts. So in every single human being, with God with his own finger, has written his law. Now, listen, mankind is fallen in sin. So it's marred, it's defiled by sin, but yet the law is written there in the hearts of men. And then the Bible says their conscience bearing witness. Now, the conscience is separate from the law that is within their hearts. It's almost like the law in the heart gives the mind knowledge of proper duty, and then the conscience affirms this knowledge. Did you get that? The law within, and we use the heart as a broad a category of the inner man. So the law in the heart gives knowledge to the mind, and when we affirm that law, that I should tell the truth, I should not tell a lie, the conscience says, amen, you're doing good. But if I in my heart say, I think it's okay to lie this time, and I begin to act on that lie, the conscience speaks and says, no, you know that's not good. So Paul writes to the Gentile Romans and says, even your forefathers and all the Gentile nations who didn't have the law of Moses, no, instinctively the law of God, and their conscience either affirmed or condemned them based on how they dealt with that law. That's what he says there, is continue on, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. When you act in keeping with proper conduct, the conscience defends you. When you act contrary to proper duty, the conscience accuses you. In one way, the conscience is like God's beeper. Now, I don't see those many anymore very often, but at one time, workers very often, you know, they'd be on call. You wear the beeper and beep, 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 get your attention. Well, that's what the conscience is intended to do. A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist Greek scholar, said the word conscience is the faculty of passing judgment on one's action. We call into account ourselves. That's what the conscience does. Concerning, and I'd go before the action. I'd go before the thought, the intent, and the action. I like to view it this way. The conscience is like having a father in your heart. Now, if you've had a good father, there are two things he must have done. Number one, he should have been loving and compassionate, but he should also have been strong and firm. And you loved his approval, and you really hated his disapproval. Well, the conscience is like having a father in your heart. And when you go to do something good and right, you get the smile and the nod of affirmation from him. But if in your heart you're thinking a wrong thing and about to act in a wrong deed, you get the scowl and the stare of that father in your heart's disapproval. That's the way the conscience works. Now, here's something we need to understand. This is where the liberal and the humanist and the progressives of our culture and our day get it radically wrong. They believe man is basically so good and so upright that we're just going to fix ourselves. If we can just get really smart, articulate people in positions of office and authority. Matter of fact, there's a big group of them that wouldn't mind communism at all. And they're strongly pushing our country towards socialism because they believe if we can get these smart, brilliant, basically good people, they can just fix all of our problems. As if the inner part of man is morally good and upright. But the conscience, just like all of man's faculty, is mortally wounded by the fall into sin. We cannot trust the conscience to save us. It is still very helpful, and it is still very good. And thank God that we live in a culture with so many unregenerate people, but God has helped us by giving all of them a conscience to at least give some sanity and self-control and decency to conduct and sobriety to our society in general. But the conscience is mortally wounded, and it cannot empower us to do good. We're just incapable of doing that. And I'm chasing a rabbit a little bit, but since it's getting close to election time, let me chase this one just a little bit. I'm very intrigued by the social justice, spread the wealth around theme that we hear coming out of the left wing of the Democratic Party, whereby there are these brilliant people that have unusually good hearts. And if we just put them in charge and give them most of our money, they can make sure everybody's taken care of. But they make one assumption. And that is that there's a few people with really good hearts who would handle that money righteously and unselfishly and justly, and the rest of us couldn't do it. I mean, the implication is if we let the communities themselves and the churches take care of one another, while they don't have good enough hearts to do it. But if we let the central authorities in Washington do it, while somehow those guys just have such innate goodness, well, they'll just take care of everybody in a loving and good way. That's the assumption, is it not? It's an elitist, self-righteous mentality. And that's why in every place where it's ever been tried, radical socialism and communism is an absolute failure because it's too much power in the hands of wicked men. You know why? Because all men are wicked. All right, that's my political sermon for this season. Roman numeral 2. First of all, we talked about the conscience. It's God's warning system. It's meant to irritate. It's meant to get your attention. It's meant to cast a judgment on your thoughts or actions. Are they in proper duty or improper duty? Well, Romans 2, the conscience, of course, is strengthened at conversion. Conversion begins to make everything right. Your mind could only be used for self-centered and ultimately God-dishonoring purposes until you are born again and the new spirit within you begin to inform your mind through the Word of God, of course. Every part of your being was hopelessly corrupted by sin. But once you are born again, you begin the process of sanctification whereby the totality of your being becomes reformed back to what God would have wanted it to be had sin not corrupted the human race. Now, you're not going to get there in this life, but one day when you see Him, you'll be glorified and you'll be just like Him. But we're supposed to be into progressive revelation now. In other words, your conscience should be better now than it was 10 years ago when just got converted. So the conscience begins to be strengthened at conversion. Now, two parts to this I want to mention. First of all, there seems to be an immediate effect. And then secondly, there's more of a gradual effect. Under the immediate effect, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And it's very common and highly probable that when a person's converted, things change suddenly. And one of the beautiful things I've seen is just the tone from arrogance, self-righteousness, self-assuredness, to humility and meekness. And I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Just a person's tone changes. Often their language just radically changes. I've heard that over and over. Men that used foul language said, you know, I'm not saying I never slip every now and then, but that's just no longer a part of my lifestyle like it used to be. It bothers me in a different way. I've heard of men who drank alcoholic beverages as a recreation, if you will. And they said, you know, after I found Christ, I just realized I don't want to do that anymore. And that was a rather quick thing. And we could go on and on and on. There's a quick transformation. Romans 12, verse 2 says we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the ancients who were writing the Greek language the same time that this the scriptures were being written used the word transformed in their fables and writings to talk about a stone that would become an animal. So that meant a radical changing. A Christian has experienced an entire change when they're converted. A Christian is as different than he was before as a frog is different from a dog. A radical change has occurred. So we should see some initial change. Real quickly, look at Luke chapter 19. This is a good picture of that very thing. Look at Luke. We'll be there at chapter 19 in just a week or two probably in our exposition. Luke 19, and we'll look at the story of Zacchaeus real quickly. Luke 19, beginning in verse 1. Here we go. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran ahead, climbed up in a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and he came down and received him gladly. I believe that means Zacchaeus was converted. Verse 7, and when they saw it, that's all the bystanders who knew what Zacchaeus was. Now, if you was a tax collector in this day, you were not liked by anyone. Begin to grumble, saying, verse 7, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, here it is. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Notice, Zacchaeus immediately knew that prominent public wickedness whereby he had maliciously taking advantage of people and demanding taxes from them he shouldn't have been demanding. That was common in this day. He says, I'm making all of that right. Just an immediate change. But also the Bible teaches us there's a gradual changing, a continual and gradual transformation. You are transformed at conversion, but you must continue the process. 1 Timothy 1:5, for example, says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So now notice Paul said the goal of our instruction, which by the way we have is Scripture now, the goal of the Word of God and the ministry of the Word is that you will grow in several ways, including creating, maybe a little too strong, but developing is better, a strong and good conscience. Your conscience is being strengthened, renewed, informed, and matured. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. The Word of God is the instrument that performs the good work of growing and maturing these conscience that God has put in us. So there should be a continual building of God's truth in the mind so that the conscience has a sound database to work with. Did you get that? For your conscience to function properly, you need to learn the Word of God. The conscience is very weak and unreliable, and the more the conscience is impacted and filled and informed by the Scriptures, the more accurately and wonderfully the conscience will work on your behalf through your life for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 6:7. If you turn there real quick, we'll stay there only a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 7. That's not the verse. Man, that was a great point. Well, you just have to wait for it because that's not it. I wrote it down wrong. Besides going senile, I think I'm dyslexic. I think I write numbers backwards when I get to them. But think of it this way. Your makeup is much like a sports game. Like the Word, the Scriptures, is kind of like the rule book, and the conscience is the referee. And if you don't know the rules of the game, then you're not going to do very good. And the referee surely has to know the rules of the game to call it straight. Well, your conscience has to know the Word, the rule book, if you will, to do you good in your life. Romans 6:17 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient, here's the phrase, from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Now, Paul writes to the Romans and didn't say you're obedient. He adds that amplifying phrase, you are obedient from the heart. That's so key. Folks, I've said it this morning strongly. I want to say it often, and that is we are not in the external behavior modification business. We don't put heavy emphasis on external do's and don'ts. Now, there are some of those. Raising children, you have to have some of those. Any collectivity has to have some of that, but that's not what we're about. It's not the external, it's the heart change that's the difference. And that is the issue. And the conscience, being a part of the heart, is the part that we want to mature and grow. It was where the obedience came from, not the mere external acts of obedience that Paul commends among the Romans. Ephesians 6:6 tells us, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Here's the point I want to make, and then I'm done. as you're maturing in Christ, it's the heart motive that becomes more important to you than the external performance. It's the heart disposition that's more important than the external works. Because there can be unregenerate people who do not really love God, but just for whatever reason, maybe they were just raised that way, have an unusual grasp on discipline. And they can put on an enormous outward performance, but the heart may not at all be in love with Christ. I'd rather have a guy in my church or on my team, spiritually speaking, who maybe wasn't raised right, and maybe he doesn't have these disciplines all down, but his heart's right. His heart's humble. His heart is sensitive. And what he is comes from a heart that's humbled and grateful and embraces Christ and treasures Christ. Now, this is something, of course, the Jews of this day knew nothing of. To the Jews, everything about sin and righteousness was purely external. I mean, you just put it on the outside, and they made up the rules, and they kept them in a public show better than everybody else, so they kept themselves exalted above everyone else. But Christianity is right the opposite. It is a matter of the heart. And our goal is to grow and mature, and as your conscience grows and matures, it focuses not so much on that external performance, but on the heart disposition. Is that what you look at as you're going forward in the Lord? Is my heart right? What are your motives for being in church on this Sunday night? It's a holiday, and there's a lot of families who are away with family. They told me they were going to be at family things this evening. I understand that, but why do you come to church on Sunday night? Why do you work in your small group? Why do you visit on Wednesday night? Why do you sing in the choir? A mature conscience begins to put off the alarm bells when the heart is wrong, more than when the behavior is up to some certain level, because that's a flesh game we can all play. Looking at the heart is the most important thing, and that's the mark of maturing conscience. It deals with heart motives more than external behaviors. Because is it not true? If the inner man gets right, the outer man follows right along. Let's stand together in prayer.